Today I want to look at the issue that God keeps his promises. God really does keep his promises. One of the things about Scripture is that it's full of promises. Can you think of any? I have loved you with an everlasting love. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who led you out of slavery in Egypt. That said so many times that you probably need more than one sheet to get all the biblical references just written on a bit of paper. What other promises has God given us? I have called you by name. You are mine. Absolutely. Which is an Isaiah promise. Any other promises of God? I will never leave you or forsake you. Absolutely. Any other promises in the Scriptures? Excellent. That was the one that was just going through my head. Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to hurt or harm you, but to give you hope and a future. If my people who are called by my name will turn to me and humble their hearts, I will hear them from heaven and I will heal their land. So God promised to Solomon when the temple was first opened. Many, many promises of God. And God keeps his promises. And so when the angel in Matthew 1:21 speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, "You shall name him Jesus," there's an enormous number of promises that are being kept. One of them, of course, is the promise in Joel 2 that your old men will dream dreams, that God will communicate with his people in this way. But of course, you shall name him Joshua or Yeshua. That's a pregnant phrase for any Jewish person. And I want to have a look just now at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus after we've had a brief sketch through of what prophecy is. Okay. Now, when your parents spoke to you, or your granny, or whoever was looking after and said, "You will tidy your room. You will tidy your room." They were making a prediction about what was going to happen, weren't they? And it's actually not a bad indication of what prophecy looks like, because "you will tidy your room" requires some effort, doesn't it? It requires us to participate. And of course, what caused us to tidy our room, even if we had a tidy allergy? Because we knew that if we didn't, then our parents would have every reason to make life a little uncomfortable for us. Why? Because they had a position of authority. Yes? So, if your little brother came up to you and said, "Your room will be tidied, and you're going to do it," what would you do? You'd ignore him. And some of you are smiling because you did. Okay? Get that sorted out. No. See, prophecy rests on two things. It's first, we tend to think of prophecy as being a prediction of the future, and there is that element to it. But more importantly, what God does through prophecy is he gives an authority to someone to say how things will go and be. So when the prophet Elijah, thank you. Those of you who are gone, make him remember, right? Well, the prophet Elijah says it's not going to rain for 7 years. I'm not entirely sure whether God said, "By the way, it's going to be a bit crispy around here. It's going to be a bit crunchy underfoot because it's not going to rain." Or was it that God gave to Elijah the responsibility of speaking things and for them to be, a sort of "what you say will be" deal? We see this in many points, some of them in the New Testament. James says, if I forgive the sins of another person, they are forgiven. Like God has delegated the responsibility of releasing people from the responsibility of their wrongdoing to us. There's something. And one of the things that happens as we grow in maturity as Christians is we start to figure out that the Christian faith is less about what happens to us and more about how we are willing to participate in Jesus' great rescue plan for the world. What am I prepared to do? What am I prepared to believe for? Where can I see, those of us who are at the Global Leadership Summit, the gap? The gap between where things are and where we know that God, with his heart of love for his world, wants things to be. And sometimes what I believe God is looking for is for that moment where we go, there's a problem here, and I'm willing to be a part of the answer. Think about that. So you can have a chat with Agnes. You can read it on her chest, okay, if you don't know her name. But you can have a chat about Agnes, whether she believes that the community recycling project was kind of downloaded from heaven, or it was just something she saw a gap and she said, you know, it would be a godly thing to meet this need for people to gather together, for there to be a place where, a kind of place where people could get household goods cheap. It'd be great to have a place which could help finance initiatives, help good causes in the community. And there's that real sense in the prophetic, when we were talking about prophecy, that it's not just what we sense that God's saying to us, but it's that we sense that moment where God is giving us the strength and the courage to say, this is how it's going to be. I can guarantee you that it is the Lord's purposes in almost every occasion for the church to grow in depth and in size. And guarantee that. Jesus himself said that I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. In other words, the church will go out into the world and be able to stand against addiction and suffering and slavery and poverty and pain and injustice and hunger and greed and all the wickedness in the world, stand as a bulwark against that and roll the badness back in Jesus' name. And so when Jesus makes that promise about the church, he is giving to the church the authority to go get the stuff done. Go get it done. Mike Endicott speaks about his hometown in Wales. And you might not know Mike Endicott. He's got a big bushy white beard. He's a blind guy who has the most extraordinary healing ministry. And he went, there was a particular pub in his locality which was really causing trouble. Trouble would spill out of there, there'd be fights, there was assaults, the police were often engaged. It was causing a lot of heartache. Oftentimes relational breakdown would be associated for people drinking too much. Now, pubs can be good places, but this was not a good pub, okay? Pubs can be not good places too, all right? Do you want a joke just to lighten things up? Here's a joke for you. When I was a lad, I got this off Alan Paul the Undertaker, okay? When I was a lad, J.K. Rowling was a sport in Leith. I'll leave you to think. All our listeners in Brazil just went, what on earth? Okay. So, pubs can be bad places. And all that Mike Endicott did was he walked through on a prayer walk one night and put his hand on the pub and said, Lord, let your kingdom come here. In a pub. And within a few months it was shut. And the council approved for it to become something else, and it was gone. And some of you are going, ooh, that sounds a bit spooky. No. Why would that sound spooky when Mike is a child of the living God who's working in an area You think about, perhaps there's a problem in a house, in a street that you're in, and you walk past, and you say, Lord, let your kingdom come to this family. Let your presence be found here. Because in truth, many of us as Christians just moan like everybody else. Let me explain. I was gunning up the M6 last night with my youngest and my lovely wife. And it was rotting it down. Okay? And then a wee Mini passes me with its fog light on. Now, just in case you don't know, fog lights are for use when visibility's down to 50 meters. 50 meters is about as far as it is up to the back of the church, okay? Something like that. But some people go, ooh, shotty, it's raining, I must put my fog lights on, right? Which causes the driver behind to have a big red epiphany. And I could feel myself getting grumbly. I could tell you the reg plate of that Mini, you know, stored away in there. Right. And I'd driven about 30 miles imagining whether I could be bothered for it. Because what I did was I flashed the guy to turn it off, and he didn't turn it off. So I flashed him again. He slammed on his anchors. I mean, we were driving through a swimming pool. And I had to do an emergency brake. So I pulled out in the fast lane and honked my horn like a good Christian minister. You know. And I got past him, and he knew it was dark, so he couldn't flick me the V, so he put his headlights on full, so I dipped my mirror. You know how it goes, all right? Some of you have had one of these. And then I thought, do you know what? This is not going to end well, and eventually he's going to realize that even though Minis are fat these days, I'm in a Mondeo estate. It's not going to end well for him if he decides to play dodgems. So I humbly moved over to the slow lane and let him trolley off into the distance, still with that fog light on, right? Would anyone like to tell me what was even vaguely Christ-like about that? Was anything in there any different from my neighbors who don't know Jesus? That sense of bubbling within, that sense of, what an idiot, all of that stuff, you know, I could hear my inner sort of colonial Englishman saying, read your highway code. Appalling behavior. Sitting there fizzing, right? So eventually, God in his patience, you know that God's patient. I can hear him say to me, why don't you bless him? Bless him, I thought. He's lucky I didn't ram him, the stupid punter, slamming on. I would have quite happily found out if his airbags had worked. What are you talking about? Bless him. And that's kind of me kind of prayer, isn't it? Oh, bless him. Bless Binky the hamster. Yeah, that's a kind of low voltage prayer. And then I realized that I would be struggling to even say a low-voltage prayer. And so, holding the steering wheel, I said in the quiet of my heart, Lord, would you bless that guy and heap hot coals on it? No, would you bless that guy and bless his family? He's probably got a lot of anger on the inside, you know. I can only imagine why he's... You know, he just maybe doesn't like being told what to do, which will make him hard to employ. So, Lord, bless him. Lord, bless him. I felt it lift off. So, to the driver of SK54 TXX, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. But you see, that's the prophetic at work. What happened there was that my... disobedient, grumpy, malcontented, the world centers around me, pride, came up against the situation, and then I got to speak something else out into it, and who knows what God's going to do with that. It might be the first time somebody's prayed for that guy in ages, or actually there might have been dozens of good Christian folk who prayed for him and his fog light all the way up over the Shap summit. Who knows? But I use that story to illustrate how the prophetic kind of works. It works to change the atmosphere. It works to change our expectations. It's very, very important. Many of us moan about our localities or our neighbors. We moan about our work, and we do so with good cause. There are some genuine, certifiable nut jobs out there whose sole purpose in life is to make our life difficult. And those of you who are smiling are thinking of names. But our task is to somehow find a way to gather these people into the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here's a question, okay? The people who meet me every week, how much of Jesus do they experience because they met me? How much? How much do the people who meet me every week experience Jesus because of me? And it's really hard because some of us get in habits. We've got our kind of work face on and we just get on with it. One of the toughest places to be a follower of Jesus Christ is in the marketplace, at work, in the school, wherever it may be that we spend our days. We come up against unethical practices. There's people who've got their hand in the till. There's other people who are really abusive and difficult. It is tough. I know it's tough. I remember very vividly trying to imagine, how do I communicate the love of Jesus to the people at the Inland Revenue? It was really hard. However, what I discovered is they would say to me, just to say, the 17 months I spent as a civil servant, I don't remember as desperately happy times. But what they said to me is, how come you're so happy all the time? To which my response was, no, I'm not. Missed opportunity. You know. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have. And I could have had that opportunity. I said, well, do you know what? This might sound a bit strange, but every day I wake up, I know that my Father in heaven loves me. And he loves you too, which is a prophetic statement. And you just look at them at that point and find out if, you're open. So the prophetic works in both those ways. It is kind of predictive, but it also gives that opportunity for us to declare how things are going to be. That God's given us that kind of referee sort of status, that it's up to us to decide in concert with him, you know. And I'll tell you this, some of the key characters in scripture, I bet you as they were saying the thing, there was a bit in their head going, oh gee whiz, you've overstepped the mark this time. They were just as uncertain as us. The prophetic also is a means by which God gets to speak to people. Gets to speak to people directly. So if I was to take Gus here and say, Gus, I love you. That would be true. But this is what I believe God's saying to you, Gus. I love you. Now, I know that's always true. It's always been true from the moment that Gus, who's the only kid in Gorebridge to be born with sideburns, ever since Gus was born, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord has been tracking him down. That's an amazing thing. And it's always true. But sometimes it's worth repeating, and that's the prophetic. In fact, most prophetic utterances in a New Testament sort of way is about encouragement. You know, the thing I find myself saying most often to people is, I just have a sense that he's just delighted that you're willing to step out for him. That you did this thing on his behalf. That you've gone through the desert. That you've sustained a faithful obedience to him, even though it was tough. It's encouragement. So that's what prophecy is. It's when God speaks to us. It's when he gives us permission to say things that will be. Which, you know, that's a high wire act, that one. Get to change the atmosphere of a place. You should call him Jesus. Now, I've got a fabby wee book here which has loads of prophecies in it. These are just some of the prophecies that Jesus arriving fulfilled. You ready? So in Genesis 3:15, God says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is to the serpent that he says this. He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There's a promise that someone will come from Abraham in Genesis. Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of earth will be blessed through him. There's a promise of a seed from Isaac. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." All this is fulfilled in Jesus. There's a promise to Jacob. There's a promise about the descendants of the tribe of Judah. Let's move on to Isaiah. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of heaven's armies will do this. That's what he's going to do. Then in Micah 5:2, anyone been reading Micah this week? Have a read. You'll meet him one day. And he's going to say, "How do you like my book?" It's true, isn't it? It's sort of like Obadiah. There's Obadiah. He hasn't even got chapter numbers. It's so short. He says, hey, nice to meet you, Mark. How did you like my book? Okay. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The time of Jesus' birth is prophesied in Daniel. This is actually something that, if you've got a study Bible, look this up, because there'll be big notes on Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." For reasons I won't go into just now, those weeks are years. And effectively what Daniel's saying is from that moment in the exile, it's going to be 490 years till Jesus comes. Do you want to know why there were so many messiahs around when Jesus was around? It's because they knew this scripture. They expected someone to turn up. They were looking for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled around the time Jesus was born, 490 years after it was given. In Isaiah 7, it says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. You'll call him Emmanuel. And yes, the word for virgin is young woman, but in a Jewish context, it means virgin, okay? Just in case you stumble across one of these Discovery Channel programs on the Bible. The massacre of the innocents is prophesied. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. The young family after Jesus' birth flee to Egypt. And that's prophesied in Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Malachi says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, and behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 9, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is prophesied. There'll be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time he brought you into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee and the nations, the people who walked in darkness. Oh, Guy, that's lovely. That's great to see affection there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Prophecy of a prophet coming. From Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. There's a prophecy in Psalm 110, which was really important to the early church. We know this because it's quoted loads in the New Testament. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's to do with Jesus' priestly role. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All characteristics outlined in Isaiah. And then his death, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. From that amazing chapter in Isaiah 53. the triumphal entry, his betrayal by a friend, being sold for 30 pieces of silver, about the potter's field being bought with that money, the betrayal, the betrayer's office to be taken by another, accused by false witnesses that he didn't say anything when he was accused, his death on the cross, that he was pierced in his hands and his feet, that's Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53 primarily, and there's also some prophecies in Zechariah about the 30 pieces of silver. It's all there, folks. Jesus in his life fulfilled dozens and dozens of prophecies and about stuff that he couldn't make happen himself. Where he was born, what his parents did with him when he was born, about the massacre of the innocents. All kinds of things happened to Jesus that happen in the course of time and they're entirely out with his control. Nobody in human history has been prepared for in the way that Jesus was through prophecy. So when the angel says to Gabriel, when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, when the angel in the dream says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, the weight of these promises starts to open up and all of the longing and the praying in the synagogue and the observation at all of the different feasts and all of the Jewish keeping of the law and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the waving of the sheaves at the first fruits time, all of that stuff is beginning to be, is bubbling up because they've been expecting and expecting and expecting. They've been waiting for God to keep his promises and now they're expecting something to happen. Something's going to happen. Just like they started praying for someone to rise up in the slavery time of Egypt when Moses was born 420 years after the slavery in Egypt and rose up and led his people out. So after Daniel's prophecy, 490 years later, Jesus is raised up. But this time he's not just going to free them from slavery. It's not just going to be from the rod of the oppressor and from making bricks and mud and for poor health and poor housing. It's not just going to be lifting them from not being able to determine their own future. It's not just going to be about putting them in a promised land. This time it's going to be about sending someone who's going to take the whole of broken humanity in its context in a broken universe and knit it all back together. This time, the promise is about the remaking of creation itself so that everything from the furthest star we can see with a Hubble telescope, everything down to the smallest thing we can see under a microscope is being remade and recast, reborn and renewed. Everything's getting its purpose. Everything's getting back its reason for being. People who have been broken, who have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. That's the whole idea. Jesus, the creator, the one who formed it all and gave it purpose, he has come back to his creation. Joshua has come back to his people, and he's not just going to lead us into a promised land. He's going to lead us into a whole new creation, a new heaven and earth, right from the start, all remade, meant as it's meant to be, everything put in its order, every skeptic, every jaded person, every criticism put to one side. This is the fulfillment of God's promise, and in this, the God of the Jews becomes the king of the world. That is what's going on here. And that name, Joshua, that is a prophecy all of its own that ties together those prophetic voices from the Old Testament. Isaiah is a remarkable book. Read it, because every now and then you'll be reading it and you'll think, oh, I don't know about the king of Tyre or Sidon or whatever. I've no idea who that is. No, hang on a minute. That looks a bit like Satan. And then you'll be going, who's this guy? Ooh, that looks kind of like Jesus. And Isaiah sees things. And there's big fist fights amongst biblical critics as to whether Isaiah was just one guy or whether it's a whole kind of school of prophets in the line of Isaiah. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that this stuff was held onto by Jesus' people as the promise of what was to come. I got to take a funeral this week. In fact, I got to take three. In 2 days. Two here in Scotland and one down in England. And the one I was just giving the eulogy at the one in England. And it was from Uncle Norman. Oh boy, Norman was a character. He really was. I loved him to bits, but he drove my mum nuts. I did say during the eulogy that Norman never knowingly lost an argument. And I think that's true. And he was just one of those kind of guys. But he loved Jesus. Dan was reminding me last night, and I didn't even put this in, but he used to greet me, "Hello, brother." And he just had that dogged, determined kind of faith. And he was 80, 85, facing going into care. He really didn't want to, starting to get dementia. And on the 29th of November, he just took a massive heart attack, and that was him away. As gracious a timing for someone to leave as I've ever seen. And he picked the scriptures for his funeral, and they were really, really unusual scriptures. And one I wanted to look at today, if I can find a Bible. Here, why don't I use this big one? This looks like it's... Oh, look at that. Okay. Isaiah 43, which you will find, if you do have access to a pew Bible, on page 705. And God's speaking to his people Israel. It's a promise of rescue just before they go into exile. "Israel, the Lord who created you says, don't be afraid, I'll save you. I've called you by name, you are mine." Well done, Elspeth. "When you pass through deep waters, I'll be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you'll not be burnt. The hard trials that come will not hurt you, for I'm the Lord your God, the Holy God of Israel, who saves you. I'll give up Egypt and set you free. I'll give up Sudan and Sheba. I'll give up the whole nations to save your life, because you're precious to me and because I love you and give you honor. Don't be afraid, I'm with you." Loads of promises in there, huh? "From the distant east to the farthest west, I will bring your people home. I'll tell the north to let them go and the south not to hold them back. Let my people return from distant lands, from every part of the world. They are my own people, and I created them to bring me glory." And God says, "Summon my people to court. They have eyes, but they're blind. They have ears, but they are deaf. Summon the nations to come to the trial. Which of their gods can predict the future? Which of them foretold what is happening now? Let these gods bring in their witnesses to prove that they're right, to testify to the truth of their words. People of Israel, you are my witnesses. I chose you to be my servant so that you would know me and believe in me. And understand that I am the only God. Besides me, there is no other God. There never was and never will be. I alone am the Lord, the only one who can save you. I predicted what would happen, and then I came to your aid. No foreign God has ever done this. You're my witnesses. I am God and always will be. No one can escape from my power. No one can change what I do. Israel's holy God, the Lord who saves you, says, to save you, I'll send an army against Babylon. I'll break down the city gates, and the shouts of her people will turn into crying. I'm the Lord your God, your holy God. I created you, Israel, and I'm your king. Long ago, the Lord made a road through the sea, a path through the swirling waters. He led a mighty army to destruction, an army of chariots and horses. Down they fell, never to rise, snuffed out like the flame of a lamp. But the Lord says this, do not cling to the events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago. Watch for the new thing I'm going to do. It's happening already, and you can see it now. I'll make a road in the wilderness. I'll give you streams of water there. Even the wild animals will honor me. Jackals, ostriches will praise me. I'll make rivers flow in the desert. Give water to my chosen people. They are the people I made for myself, and they'll sing my praises. Watch for the new thing that I'm doing. Do not cling on to the events of the past. And I just smiled, because I felt like what Norman was saying. He says, I know I could be a bit awkward sometimes, but don't worry about that. I'm never going to be bullshit with you again. I'm never going to go toe-to-toe with you in some meaningless argument. I'm away, and God's doing a new thing. And the glory which he promised to his people is now mine. Don't be distracted by the bad things that happened in the past. Don't let it distract you from what I am looking to put in your future. And so the promises of God are made real as we grasp onto the fact that our life is not just the wee dash that goes between our birth date and our death date. That actually we live in a wider context than that. We were born to live through the grave with a life that never ends. Here's a promise of God. We looked at it recently, and I've said it a few times this week. Jesus speaks to his best friends, probably written down by his best friend John. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'll come and take you to be with me, that where I am, you also may be, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is it. This is the way it happens. And then he says, looking back on our Sabbath thing, my peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. This is Jesus' plan for us. And by faith, through the prophetic, like Isaiah did, we can pull as much of that glory, as much of the kingdom of heaven into this world as we can, so that others can see him at work. God keeps his promises. Oh, yeah, there we go. That's the slide. May we pray. Father, as we prepare to celebrate for that night of nights, for that moment where, along with the rest of our culture, we focus on your breaking in to creation, we pray that we would focus on the new thing that you are doing. And we thank you that as we look to the prophets of old, they point us in that direction, that they prepared a way for Jesus, that in so many different ways, Joseph was given the reassurance he needed to stand by his lady. And Father, may we, just if it's the first time or if it's the 50th time, may we enter into the richness of the Jewish promises, of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, so that we might appreciate all the more why the King of the Jews became the King of the world. Amen. Amen.